Our text this evening is found in Psalm 73, the first portion that we read together this evening, and we'll be considering from that text the last verse, Psalm 73, verse 28. So if you'll look with me again, Psalm 73, verse 28, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." We're gathered here this afternoon in preparation for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper tomorrow, God willing. And we began these preparatory services on Wednesday by considering something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, to be able to examine and trace with our own finger in our own mind's eye the work of God within the soul of his people. The Spirit is the one who brings us under the conviction of sin, who exposes us and shows us our true selves in order to drive us to a broken state of seeing our bankruptcy, and then also drives us from that to the Lord Jesus Christ, showing us the one who alone is able to save us and to adopt us, and who gives us the Holy Spirit, who testifies with our spirits that we are indeed sons and daughters of the living God. And from there imparts to us that spirit of prayerfulness, that spirit which cries out like breath to the Lord, Abba, Father, looking to him in humble dependence. And we turn from those themes this evening to the one that is before us, namely drawing near. So as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we'll think about this theme of drawing near from these words in verse 28. You'll notice that the psalm of Asaph begins in verse 1 by saying, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." And we get to the end and we have a reaffirmation of that. "But it is good for me then to draw near to God." But sandwiched in between these two bookends of verse 1 and verse 28, we have in the middle Asaph wrestling with all of the difficulties of his believing experience. And so here he is wrestling to make sense of his own state in contrast, in comparison to the ungodly that are around him. And he says, well, the godly defy the Lord. They thumb their noses. They seem to flaunt their disobedience to him. And yet they go on in strength and prosperity. And here I am, as one who has been owned by the Lord, and to him walking circumspectly, and there is trouble on the right hand and trouble on the left hand. And you'll know, of course, because you're familiar with this psalm, that you have a hinge in verse 17. Verses 1 to 16, he's saying, how do I make sense of all of this? The contrast, and then he says, I come into the sanctuary of the Lord. Verse 17, this is the game changer. This is what turns him. And he says, then I understood. I came into the sanctuary of God and I saw, aha, this is not reality, the things that we see around us. This is very temporary. The Lord has set them on slippery places. Their end will far, far, far outstrip anything they've known in this life. There is destruction that awaits them. And in contrast, the Lord's people are to be given God's goodness and God's blessing. And it leads him to those seraphic words in verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon the earth. All of these others that I've seen and heard of, there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph is led to see that the Lord himself is the sum and substance of all that his heart longs for, all that his life stands in need of, that the Lord himself is a full portion for his people. And so that brings him then to this conclusion in verse 28, where he's saying, it is fantastic, it is delightful, it is wonderful, it is eternally good for me to draw near to this God that is my portion. And so that's the theme before us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, to draw near to him in his ordinance in the sacrament of the supper. These words are very suited to helping us. Notice three things. First of all, we see the mandate. So first of all, the mandate. It is good for me to draw near. So those words, to draw near to God. The fact is that apart from the gospel, all there is strangeness between us and God. There is distance between us and God. In fact, the distance is so great that it is humanly insurmountable. So we are foreign. We are the opposite of all that God is. And so for the unbeliever, every single step they take is a step away from the Lord. It is a step in a direction that is opposite, that is in fact opposed to the Lord. And as a consequence, and because of sinful nature, they have no desire to draw near to him. There has never been within the heart and mind of a natural man the desire to draw near to the living and the true God. After all, he is a God of holiness, they unholiness. He is pure, they are unpure. And so there is this sense of animosity, as it were. You remember Cain in those opening words of Genesis in chapter 4 and verse 16, I believe it is, where we read, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod." There we have it from the opening. Just as Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden because of their sin, Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. You'll remember at Mount Sinai that as God comes to speak to his people, what do his people do? They spiritually do the equivalent of tucking tail and running. They're saying, no, we do not want to be near him. We do not want to draw nigh. Moses, you speak to us, but don't cause us to face or see this God. And so we read a passage like this. It reproves the drawing near of the world, right? The world is not engrossed in their time and thoughts with God himself. They're engrossed with the treasures that are to be found in the world, and they can't live above that any more than a fish can live out of water. It is foreign territory to them. And they have to be brought to see that they admire dirt when they are surrounded with mountains, that they, while they prize perhaps some of the gifts that they have in God's creation, they have no appetite or desire for the giver of those gifts. It also reproves hypocrisy. Remember those words that we considered a few months ago from Isaiah 29, where he says, "They draw near to me with their lips, yes, but their heart is far from me." So there's this outward, external action where they appear to draw near to the Lord, but in fact their heart is far, far, far away from it. Their mouth is saying one thing, and their heart is completely disengaged, disconnected from their heart. There may be pomp, but there is no piety. It is an empty devotion. It is like looking at a beautiful painting of a scrumptious meal when you are famished. It's beautiful to behold, but it can provide no nourishment, no substance for you. In verse 27, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee." Asaph is being brought to see there is a day of regret coming for those who don't desire to be near to the Lord. They will at some point be forced to be near him apart from their inclination and desire. They will be brought, drawn, hauled before the Lord and his glorious throne. And while all of their friends will be separated from them. They will be brought to see the living and the true God. And of course, their desire will be to flee. So we have the language of the prophets where they'll run and dive, as it were, into the cracks and crevices and cry out for the rocks to cover them in order that they might be shielded from the glory of God. But we are called in the Bible and in this text, we are called to draw near to the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to the Lord, we come in His name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't appear on our own. We don't appear with our own credentials. We don't appear with our own resume. We don't appear saying, in my name, we come before the King. Rather, we come in the name of Christ. We recognize there's mediation that's necessary. There's intercession that's necessary, that we have a high priest who is a redeemer, and he is able to grant us access. He is the door through which we draw near to the Lord. There's only one way in the entire universe into the Holy of Holies. No one gets into the Holy of Holies except through the door, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, through His atonement as our sacrifice and priest, through Christ Jesus. He is indeed pleased with us, as we see so often recounted in the book of Hebrews. And so the Christian is one who is turned to God. So their face had been set against Him, and they have in repentance turned from that sin to the Lord. Now they've been turned to draw near to the Lord. The Christian in repentance as well as in faith looks to the Lord. Faith is coming to the Lord. It is drawing near. It is calling upon Him. It is receiving Him. It is laying hold of Him. Right? This is the response of the Christian. They have a sight of the Savior and desire to be near to Him. And we are brought, as we sang earlier, we are brought to see that God has done astonishing things for us. He has done astonishing things for us. He has done and accomplished the most costly things in order to make it possible for us to be near Him, to draw near to Him. John Owen, when he was during a time of illness near the end of his life, said this: Christ is our best friend, and ere long will be our only friend. I pray God with all my heart that I may be weary of everything else but converse and communion with Him. Here's a man who could see clearly, what is most precious: the access, the ability, the privilege of drawing near to the Lord. So we have the mandate. The mandate is to draw near. Secondly, we have a motive, though. We're also given a motive. And it's found in those first few words. It is good for me to draw near to God. And so we have a motivation here. There's wind that is put into our sails. It's good for us. Good, eternally good, presently good for us to draw near to the Lord. We have an exhortation, and we're being told, here is the highest privilege. Here is a duty that we have to draw near to the Lord. But why? Why do this? We're told because it is good. We put our trust in the Lord. And so here is our maker. Here is our blesser, our benefactor. Here is the one who himself, as our portion, is the chief good. It's not as if God just gives us many good things, but He's given us what is the chief good. God Himself is good, not something He has, something that He is in Himself. And what we find in the Lord is enough. There is enough in the Lord to satisfy all of the myriads of angels for all of eternity. So those who are the elect angels apart from sin, they have enough to feed upon in the Lord Himself to satisfy them beyond comprehension for an endless eternity. How much more for us, one who comes to us and says, I am your Father. I've taken you as children unto me. One who has come and said, you are the object of my love. You are my love. How much more ought we to love his company? We love the company of parents and siblings and children and friends and so on. But to love his company, it may be wonderful to get a call from a friend. It may be wonderful to have visit from someone that's very affectionately endearing to us. But here the Lord is saying, as wonderful as that gift is, we are being given something far more. The Lord is saying, I will visit you. I will draw you unto myself. I will give you my own company. And this is what we expect tomorrow, is the company of the King himself. He is our wisdom, and he is therefore priceless. It is an honor, more honorable than to be given an audience with a famous figure, political, social, whatever kind of figure people would crave and would seek the attention of. The Lord says, no, you will not be led to such paltry things. I've given something far more to my children. You are given the honor of company with me. In 1 John 3, we're told, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. We made reference to that on Wednesday, but it goes on in verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Well, what does that mean? And why is that significant? The answer is found in the middle between verse 1 and verse 3. Because it says in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know, here's what we know. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Why? Here's the reason. For we shall see him. We shall see him as he is. This is an honor to behold the Lord, to be near the one who has been wed to us, who has taken us, and who is our husband. There is safety here. When sheep run off and they wander away from the shepherd, they're in danger of all sorts of things. They may fall prey to a wolf or another predator. They may get entangled in a thicket. They may fall off of a cliff or something else. But we are near the shepherd. We live near him and are therefore without want, without need. There's safety. There's peace. In fact, we are most at unease. We are without the least amount of peace when he is absent. So this is where the Christian finds himself most broken. If you look at the book of Psalms, we see it accounted there. You see it in the prophets. We see it in the New Testament as well. The experience of spiritual desertion, right? Job describes it very graphically as being in the dark, looking right hand, left hand, in front of him, behind him. He can't find the Lord. That sense of absence. It's not God that has changed, but it is Job or the psalmist or one of the apostles. It's we who have changed, and we lose that conscious sense of his presence, and that strips us of the peace that God has given to us, because he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And so it's obvious then. We have with it all of the riches that are ours in the inheritance that is ours in heavenly places. And we're given, of course, the promise that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. That's perhaps the greatest motive. The Lord has told us, if you draw near to me, I will, God is speaking himself, and therefore all that he says is utterly certain, I will draw nigh to thee. No exceptions or qualifications. And so it is good for us. You think of the difference of you know, one of your children, if you have children, or one of the children in the congregation, a stranger comes up to them and says, "Oh, come here. You know, come to my lap. Let me hold you." What do? They get big eyes and they start walking backwards. Maybe they run, they hide, you know, behind a parent or someone else. This is an unfamiliar person, and therefore they're uncertain, rightly, as they ought to be, of such things. But when, you know, a grandparent or a parent says the same thing to a child, "Come here, you know, let me hold you." What if the child goes with boldness? Child runs and leaps and is willing to receive the embrace of one that they know well. And so this is what's being described at the end of Hebrews 4, where it is because of all that Christ has undertaken for us, and because of the invitation God himself has given us, and because we have a high priest who's interceding for us, we are able to come boldly before the throne of grace in our time of need. And there's a boldness. There is a right boldness in it. We are having communion with God himself. Now, there are a lot of things that have preoccupied my thoughts and your thoughts throughout this day. And there may be concerns and burdens and uncertainties and distractions that you're facing. It could be interests that you have. It could be your work. It could be things in the family or what have you. And all of those things occupy our minds. But the Lord, when he's calling us to himself to draw near, he's saying, "I want you to deliberately shelf that. I want these things to be set aside for something bigger and better." He's saying, "I want you to have communion with me." And he's given us appointments and means by which to do that. And so there's tremendous motivation. The Lord is saying, "I will hold fellowship with you. I will commune with your own soul and drawing near to me." And so really, in the first point, what I called the mandate, we have a description of what you do. And under the second point, the motive, you have a question of why you do it. It is good to have communion with God. Under the third point, there's an answer to the question, how? How is it that we do this? What are the means? So our third point is the means of drawing near to the Lord. It's answering, how is it that we do this? After all, God is in heaven. We are on the earth. Even our Savior is ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. His physical body is in heaven. So how is it that we draw near? And the answer is fairly obvious. We don't draw near to the Lord with our feet, but rather with our souls. So it's unlike a child running to their grandma. When we draw near to the Lord, it is through the exercise of our souls. So it's the invisible act of our heart. That's why the Lord can say, as I noted earlier, they draw near to me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. We draw near through the invisible act of the heart. When we're going to go somewhere, we may walk there. We may walk down the street to the neighbor's house. We may get in the car and drive to the store. We may go to the airport and fly to another part of the United States or somewhere else. You know, we're accustomed to thinking of physical proximity. But here we have something more. All of that's easy. Can we say that we're drawing near to the Lord? Are our affections and our minds being drawn out toward him? I mean, that's what's happening in verse 25 when he says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon the earth that I desire besides thee." He's saying, "Lord, I want you." It's to direct our hearts and our souls into the presence of God. And we do that through ordinances that he's given to us. We have private ordinances, private worship, family worship. We sing the psalms, we read the Bible, we pray, and so on. Those are means through which we draw near to the Lord. Those are means through which we have communion with the Lord. He's also given us public ordinances, right? This is what Asaph was specifically referring to. The public ordinances, when he said, and what I call the hinge, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. He's saying it's when I went up to the house of God, which at that point was a physical place, into the sanctuary, that is the symbolic ceremonial location that God had appointed for his people. When I went there, then I began to see things as I ought to see. Then I understood what I had previously misconstrued. So he's speaking about the public ordinances, and we have public ordinances in the New Testament, right? We have the public assembly, which is indispensable to the Christian's well-being, to the Christian's life. The public ordinances are the pivotal force in framing the piety of God's people. And so God's given to us the corporate singing of his praise, where we're teaching and admonishing one another, even in the singing of that praise. We have the corporate prayer, where all of the hearts, all of the minds of the Lord's people are united into one channel. And as the one who leads us in prayer prays, our souls are directed into that channel, and we have 150 people or however many being taken, as it were, and brought before the Lord in prayer. We have the public reading of God's word. We have the public preaching of God's word. And then we have the sacraments as well, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are means through which we draw near to the Lord. We draw near to him, but he is also drawing near to us in them. You know, I'm fond of saying, and I did it on Friday, from time to time in open air preaching, where I'll say to the people, you woke up this morning, you thought it would be a normal day, you went to work, you're out on the street, you're going to the shops, you're going out to eat, you're doing whatever, you weren't seeking God, you didn't have God in your thoughts. You know, it's the last thing that was on your mind, and God has come and broken into your world this afternoon. God has come seeking you. God has brought the gospel to you when you weren't seeking it at all. Right? Well, the point in all of that, and of course it's the point is, don't forsake the mercies God's given you when we're preaching on the street. But the point is that the Lord is drawing near to us in the ordinances, not just us drawing near to him. God is speaking to us in the preaching of his word and the reading of his word and the singing of his word. God is the one who is coming and giving us something in the sacrament. Right? There's giving and receiving. We are giving, but we are also receiving what God is giving. We are feeding upon the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually to the nourishment and strengthening of our souls. And so Christ is present by his Spirit, and we are having converse and communion with Emmanuel, God who is near to us. Christ is that Emmanuel, the God who is near to us in his ordinances. And so we are given the privilege of God coming down to us and permitting us to hold communion with him, and in that communion to contemplate his glory, to contemplate, to be taken up into the glory cloud, as it were, and to say, here is beauty itself. Here is the essence of beauty that is beyond comparison, as we see in verse 25. We're contemplating, we're looking, we're seeing, we're taking in, we are reveling in the majesty of God himself. And in drawing near to the Lord through the means that he's given us, we are contemplating as well, or we're studying our own need. We're studying our need. We're saying we cannot be happy without him. We can't survive without him. We can't do anything without him. There's humility in it. The reason we don't pray more is because we don't need more. We would be habitual, diligent, fervent in our prayers if we studied our need more carefully. Because prayer Prayer is just us giving vent, is just us expressing how desperately we need the Lord. It's us throughout the day, as well as at our stated times of prayer, bringing everything to Him, taking, as it were, everything from Him, returning our thanks and everything to Him as well. In coming to the Lord's table, we are studying our need. We're saying, you know what? Sometimes we feel it more, sometimes we feel it less. Sometimes we can step into Psalm 42, which we opened with, and we embody Psalm 42. And we think, my soul is panting, I am thirsting for the living God. But even on those occasions when you do not feel it like you do on other occasions, nothing has changed. You need it every bit as much when you don't feel it, and more, in fact, than when you do need it. And so there's this, in coming to the Lord's table, we're coming and saying, having examined ourselves, we are then examining the glory of Christ, and we're saying, Lord, you supply what I lack. That's spiritual thirst. Just as when you're thirsty for water, spiritually you are thirsty for God's free grace. You are thirsty for the knowledge of Christ. You're thirsty for His love. You're thirsty for the tender mercies that He extends, His enduring mercies. You are coming to all of the ordinances, and as we think this evening, specifically the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, as a beggar. You're not coming riding high in the saddle. You're coming as a beggar, and you're saying, I need, and I know that I need, and Lord, you know that I need more of you and more of your grace. And so what do? We beg. That's what we do. We beg. And we say, Lord, give us your Spirit. Give us more of Christ. Give us more of your grace. Give us both the appetite and satisfaction of the appetite that is to be found in Christ Himself. That's what it means. And we're coming through these means and having fellowship. We're having fellowship with one another. It's a pack of beggars who are scrounging around the table of the King, looking for food. And there's fellowship with one another in that. I cannot have fellowship with a worldling. I can know them. I can speak to them. I can have, you know, some sort of communication with them. I can have zero fellowship with them. We live on different planets, in different worlds altogether. But we have fellowship with one another. We're coming and saying, here we are together. We're all in the same lot. We're all in the same place. We're all looking to the same thing. And there is something sweet in the bonds that Christ forms between His people, in that fellowship that they're having corporately together with the Lord in those circumstances. We feel uncertain. We feel inadequate. Exactly. It means that we're getting a glimpse of reality. And yet the Lord says, I have sprinkled you and made you clean. We think, well, there's so much that we have fallen short of, and it's true. And the Lord says, well, are you going to fix that on your own? Will that be fixed by running in the opposite direction of me? No, He says to Israel, even in the depths of their filth, in Jeremiah 3, where here is Israel coming under the hammer of God for their gross idolatry and spiritual declension, and the Lord is there standing before them, and He's saying, come. Come to me with your backsliding, and I will heal you. The only solution is to be drawing near to the Lord through the means that He's appointed, with faith and repentance and in hope of His mercy. And so we need our hearts fired with love. We need a fresh sense of the fear of God. We are not trifling. We are engaging in holy, heavenly transactions It's a matter of life and death. We fear the Lord in it, but we also delight in Him in it. We delight in the heavenly treasures that have been found in Him, but we delight chiefly in Himself. We're saying, Lord, You are the strength of my heart. You are my portion. It is good for me to draw near to You, to put my trust in You, to be sent away declaring Your works in my life and in the history of the whole world. Well, the best preparation for the future enjoyment of the glory of Christ is the contemplation of His glory right now. We can't think in terms of yes, yes, yes. What the minister is saying is what the Bible is saying. It's what God is saying. And that's what I'm going to do later. The Lord is saying, no, no. The best preparation for the future enjoyment, the enjoyment of Christ tomorrow, the enjoyment of Christ next week and next month, is the contemplation of His glory now. That's part of what preparation for the Lord's Supper is. And so it says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all Thy works. Let's stand for prayer. Most holy and most glorious God in heaven, we bow down before You. We are conscious that You are a God who is other than ourselves, a God who is full of grandeur. And, O Lord, we see that there is, humanly speaking, a separation that would exist between us and You that is incalculable for our finite minds. But it is a distance which You have closed in the person of Your Son. And You have given to us in Him access, and You have called us, commended us to come and to draw near to You and to find our satisfaction, our happiness, our joy, and all that You are. And we pray, O Lord, that You indeed would draw our hearts heavenward, that You would draw out our souls to seek and find the communion that is to be found in You. Bless us as we come to this holy ordinance, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and make it a day, we pray, a feast of fat things for our own souls. We look to You for this, asking it in Jesus' name. Amen.